The reading is in James, and we're in chapter 4. You should find that on page 1215. That's James chapter 4, and I'll be starting at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you.
Sovereign Lord, as we've prayed, we wait on your word tonight. We pray that you would teach it to us clearly, and we pray that you'd humble us that we might be obedient to it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do please, as you sit down, take hold of a Bible and turn to page 1215 to James chapter 4. And if you take one of these green sheets with the outline of tonight's talk on it and have that in your Bibles at that place, I think it'll be an immense help. James chapter 4, page 1215. Congregations may be slow to do what preachers say, but they will be very quick to be what preachers are. Palmer's Practical Hints to Would-Be Preachers, to be published sometime never. I think there's a lot of truth in it because I cribbed it from someone else. And it seems to be true to experience. If the preacher is prayerless, so will the congregation be, no matter how many sermon series they hear on prayer. If the preacher stops evangelizing, so do congregations seem to stop evangelizing, however many training courses are laid on. If the preacher is full of envy and selfish ambition, so will the congregations be. And it will lead to disorder and every evil practice. Well, that's what we were told last week in chapter 3 and verse 16. That's why James spent so much time pointing out the dangers of finding that kind of attitude in teachers. Now in chapter 4 he begins to turn the spotlight clearly on the congregation, and we've certainly got disorder when we start to read that chapter. Which is why the first heading I put on the outline is the cause of the conflict. The cause of the conflict. What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's more civil war than disorder. And if the fights and quarrels aren't physically true, they certainly must have verbally and emotionally come to blows. And if you think the language of killing and coveting and quarreling and fighting is all exaggerated talk, let me ask those of you who've been in Christian circles long enough just to cast your minds over different church scenes. It's one of the tragedy, how often churches are split into factions. Only this week, we had a minister staying with us, and he was telling us of how a home group leader had walked out of his congregation and left it. I asked him why, and if he'd given me one guess at the answer, I think I'd have got it right. Music, he said. Wasn't even a decent excuse, like what the words of what they were singing were all about. It was just that the music wasn't that person's taste. We'll fight over extraordinary things. It's tragic how few decent church splits there are. Splits that will highlight genuine gospel issues. Oh, why are they coming to blows? Why are these fights and quarrels around? Don't they come, verse 1, from your desires that battle within you? Just as the teacher discovered with the tongue, so we'll all see with these desires, the problem is within us. Actually, literally, it's don't they come from your desires that battle within your members. So it may be within us ourselves, or it just may be within us as a church family. The desires may be good desires. James doesn't comment on that. It's the way we go about achieving them that is causing the problem. If you and I don't get our way, what do we do? See verse 2, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. The one thing you don't do, you do not have, because you do not ask God. The one thing you don't do is to pray. And the answer to frustration, James tells his readers, when I don't get what I want, is not to plot and to scheme and to manipulate. That's to act precisely the way the world acts. No, it is to pray. Startlingly simple solution. I thought you don't need to spend much time saying it, and yet it's amazing how difficult we find it to do, isn't it? I think I'll always remember reading a book with a very quaint title, Why Revival Tarries. Every chapter seemed to give exactly the same answer, lack of prayer, and every chapter had precisely the same application, time to start praying. I'd read about 12 chapters. It was reasonable to assume the rest would carry on as it had been so far. I can remember one night battling with myself, what shall I do in the few minutes before bed? Shall I pray? Or shall I read another chapter of Why Revival Tarries to make sure that I meant to pray? It was quite a tussle. And in the end I read chapter 13. Well, it's not anything to be proud of, is it? When you do ask, says James, writing to these readers of his, they do occasionally get round to praying, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When you get round to praying, you've still got this my will be done attitude. And that's why we've headed tonight's talk, my will be done. It's the attitude that runs all the way through this chapter. Roy Clements points out very shrewdly that Christian prayer is not my will, but yours be done. That's the mark of it. It is not us filling out a blank check that God has already signed. It's us endorsing a check that God has filled out. But these people prayed not to see God's will done, but their own, and they got no answer. Which is a reminder to us that with Christian prayer, we can pray wrongly. We do not have a slot machine God. The cause of the conflict, this worldly attitude, my will be done. So secondly, the danger of double-mindedness. The danger of double-mindedness, of on the one hand looking very Christian, but on the other hand being run with this idea of my will be done. And James describes such people in verse 4 as adulterous people. That's how he'd call it, a two-timing. It's not what I'd call it, of course. I'd just think of myself as an ordinary Christian. I'd wear my fish badge from time to time. I'd be fairly harmless. I might be drifting a little here and careless a little there. And before I can go much further, James pulls the rug from right under my feet. And we see the danger of double-mindedness when we notice the seriousness of the position that James says we're in. Oh, look at verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you see, to the Christian, looking over his or her shoulder at the world, flirting with the world, as one book title rather aptly put it, to the Christian who wouldn't dream of calling themselves an enemy of God, James says, I didn't ask that question. Didn't ask whether you were an enemy of God. I just asked, are you friends with the world? We've got extra flowers around the church tonight because there was a wedding yesterday. Lynn Jones got married. And Lynn promised Martin, whom she married yesterday, she promised herself to him, forsaking all others. When we become a Christian, we surrender to God and we promise ourselves to Jesus, forsaking all others. Well, don't you know then, says James, that if you choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. You can't two time. I just want to be friends with the world and God. You can't have them both, says James. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. I can't be friends with both. I will land up an enemy of God. Now, I'm not talking, and James isn't talking, even more importantly, about evangelism, about getting alongside people who are not yet Christians. What he is talking about is lifestyle, about the kind of attitudes we adopt, the thinking that shapes the way we live. And for James, worldliness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Now, at heart, it is this attitude that says, my will be done. And I'll jolly well make sure it is. So he goes on, verse 5, do you think Scripture says without reason? It's actually a particularly difficult verse to translate, but we'll pretend it's very easy and just carry on the way the NIV's got it here. Don't you think Scripture's got no reason to tell us that the spirit God has caused to live in us, the spirit of man, is an envious spirit, a naturally self-centered one? There's plenty of evidence to that effect. But God gives us more grace. Here's our generous God again. That is why Scripture says, and what James tells us that Scripture says is a two-edged sword, isn't it? It begins not with grace, but opposition. Scripture says God opposes the proud. And pride is the mark of my will be done people. Go on living that way, says James, and we'll land up in opposition to God. No, worse. Go on living that way, and I will discover that God opposes me. For God is Lord. It's not a matter of whether I make him my Lord. God is Lord, and if I fail to recognize that, I can only have a miserable Christian life. God is Lord and always opposes the proud, and he won't make an exception for me, and he won't make an exception for you. I must fit in with the facts of life. I can't expect God to fit in with me. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those who are dependent, who realize they have no present, no future without God. The danger of double-mindedness. James spells it out for us as he highlights the seriousness of being in the position of committed to Jesus as Lord at one level, but actually living my will be done at another. And in case we don't get the message from that, he spells it out again in verses 7 to 10. Look at the seriousness with which he speaks of the remedy, the seriousness with which he speaks of repentance. Because God gives grace to the humble, he says, submit yourselves then to God. If you believe verse 6, it is the only logical thing to do, isn't it? I must make sure I'm found among the humble and not among the proud. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I find that submitting myself to God is the way to resist the devil. Come near to God and he will come near to you. It's a great promise that God will draw near to us. But there's great seriousness, as James writes. Watch how he goes on. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. No sense of wandering into God's presence, whistling a happy tune, hands in pockets. I'm here, Lord. I made it this evening. Have you put that in the book? Now, Christians are sinners. Double-minded. Need to be purified. Need to be made single-minded. We're wise to draw near to God with that attitude. Grieve, mourn, wail. They're strong words, but they're echoes of Jesus' words, I suspect. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think I'm right in saying that the two times we're told Jesus wept are firstly at the tomb of Lazarus, when he saw the destruction that sin causes. And secondly, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem and the Pharisees rebuked him for allowing the people to praise him the way they did. And Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And we're told that Jesus wept. He wept at their sin. He wept at their stubborn refusal to accept God's King. He wept at the desperate consequences that would result. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Very striking words, aren't they? They really go right against the spirit of the age. They're very rough words. Come to church and enjoy yourself. It'll be a good time, I imagine. That's how we invite our friends. We don't normally say to them, come to church and weep. I was reading in a paper the other day about a Baptist church that likes to call itself the Fellowship of Excitement. It's American, of course, but we have our own paler imitations over here. As I read about it, I was looking at this passage and I thought to myself, I don't think I would like to be invited to preach James chapter 4 in the Fellowship of Excitement. Not sure it would go down too well. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Of course, you don't have to be American or Baptist to see how this kind of talk goes against the grain. Look back at the outline there, and you'll see I put on it two prayers from Anglican prayer books. They're both prayers of confession. They're both prayers of confession at a communion service. The first is from the Book of Common Prayer. Let me read it to you. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. The other is a prayer at exactly the same place in the communion service, one of the prayers that the alternative service books prints for us. I've stopped both prayers at the same juncture. It goes simply like this: Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault, in thought and word and deed, and in what we have left undone. I'm not starting a campaign to bring back the prayer book or to speak in 17th century English. I'm simply putting those side by side to ask the question, which reflects most accurately the kind of thing that James is teaching us in this paragraph? I'm not trying to arouse guilt feelings. I certainly don't want to prey on tender consciences. But double-minded people don't tend to have very tender consciences. We go on and on facing both ways at once and thinking it doesn't really matter. And James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. The mark of the proud person is that they want to lift themselves up. The mark of James' readers was that they wanted to get their own promotion, to fight their own cause. And James' solution is not assertiveness training. It's not you've just got to get into the whole battle and prove who's boss. It's to say, humble yourself. The world doesn't understand humility. It thinks it's too much like weakness. Submit yourself, draw near to God, depend on Him for your value and your significance and your worth. Those are obvious words, but I fear more and more that so many of us Christians find it very hard to depend on Jesus for those things. We keep on feeling we've got to prove ourselves. We've got to be clever, we've got to be rich, we've got to be successful, we've got to have some standing in our own right. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Not anyone up, He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The cause of the conflict, my will be done. The danger of double-mindedness. It is such a serious position. I find I'm an enemy of God and God is an enemy of me. Repentance needs seriously to be taken. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Well, finally, if you turn over the outline, you'll see that James ends the section we're looking at tonight with three pictures of this pride. I think the most devastating thing about them as I began to study them was not that people do the things he describes, but how easily we find ourselves doing them. Now, the first of them, they're very common in everyday life, the first of them involves the tongue. It's verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him. I want to stop there, actually, because I do want to point out this is not James making a plea for lack of discernment. And some people treat these words as if we can never say anything is wrong that someone else says or does. James is going to put people down very firmly in these pictures, but he's putting them down into their true perspective. What he is speaking about and warning about is a maliciousness, a lack of charity, a doing down that is aimed at eroding someone else's position, not at restoring them. That is what James is wanting to do in his letter, to restore people. So he writes, brothers, do not slander one another. It's a plea to me to humble myself. Don't backbite. Don't run down another. It's the quick way of putting myself up, isn't it? Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Judge your brother, you judge God's law. Because to slander my brother is to say that though I know the law says I should love my brother, I think it doesn't really apply here. It is to say that although a lower court has passed the ruling love your neighbor, sitting in the appeal court as I am reviewing the facts, I think slander your neighbor is valid in this case. To judge your brother is actually, James says, to play God. Look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We don't say we're playing God. We don't think it even. But we act it every time we slander, disparage, talk down, write off a brother or sister Christian. And we almost certainly all do it. It's very natural, very easy, isn't it? Very common. No one dreams they're climbing onto the judgment throne. It's just that the words come out. The tongue. The second picture involves something just as common, the diary, the Philofax, the year planner. That's verses 13 to 17. And again, notice how ordinary the talk is in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. It's hard to think of people not talking like this, isn't it? What do we think happens in business? What would the shareholders say if no one did talk this way, if no plans were made and no forecasts given? Open a branch here, invest capital there, take 12 months to turn the business round. Almost all of us in St. Helens are on the career track. Built into it is thinking 2, 3, 4 years down the line, isn't it? You know, even if we're still a student and we can't think much beyond the end of next week or when the exam results come out or whatever, we've still got the plans at the back of the mind. We'll take the year off, we'll get into the job, another 3 or 4 years, we'll have passed the banking exams, the accountancy ones, posted around for a bit of experience. We should get a partnership in... Right, you'll fill in the blank. Not that unusual. Michael Heseltine, we're told, plotted his career on the back of an envelope at Oxford. Got it all right, except for Prime Minister, so far. It's so ordinary, one wonders why James drew attention to it. Now listen, you who talk like this. What's the matter, James? What's the fuss? Well, to speak of life with this kind of certainty, and that's what he's talking about. It's not an attack on planning. It is the certainty with which these people are speaking. It's a very ordinary thing to do, but you see, it assumes all the time we're in control. It's so normal, but to speak that way is so ignorant. Look, verse 14, why, you don't even know what'll happen tomorrow. Last Monday morning, someone walked into the office, told me that they'd got a new manager. He'd called all the staff together that morning and they'd all been sacked. He lived above the shop, so he was without a job and without a home. He never dreamt it would happen when he spoke to me the night before. You don't know what'll happen tomorrow. What is your life? What I make of it, of course. No, it's not. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's a very transient thing, your life and mine. We're like that sort of early morning mist. It's a nuisance to drive in for about half an hour until the sun gets up and disperses it. We're like the steam that comes out of a kettle that doesn't switch itself off. What a pain when you get into the room and have to sort of waft it away. It takes all of 3 minutes to clear the room. You and I won't be remembered in 30, 40, 50 years' time. Not by whoever's sitting in these seats. Now, we're so ignorant the way we plan our lives as if we're in control. It's so arrogant. We ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. We ought to show some of this humility that acknowledges that God is the one who's in control and that at the end of the day, like it or not, it is not my will that will be done, but His. As it is, you boast and brag. Well, that boasting is evil, he says. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do, to humble themselves before the Lord and doesn't do it, sins. See, this kind of arrogant, my will be done planning, it's sin. And like all sin, it's lethal. The tongue, the diary. Halley's final picture involves the bank balance. Here in chapter 5 is the lord of the manor. In all his arrogant wealth, there is little subtlety about this double-minded person. Any traces of a Christian profession are very hard to find. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. If becoming an enemy of God is to make myself a friend of the world, well then to do it like these rich people is to do it brilliantly. And yet it isn't riches in themselves that James is attacking. I don't think he's saying wealth is wicked and evil in and of itself, that anyone with savings and investments is hell-bound, though his language is vitriolic. I think he's putting his finger especially on the areas I've put on the outline. Greed. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. It's a picture of waste, isn't it? It's not just wealth, but unnecessary wealth. Don't know what to do with it wealth. Can't keep up with it wealth. Do you remember President Marcos, who got deposed in the Philippines in a revolution, oh, 5, 6 years back now, I should think? When they swept through the presidential palace, they went into the bedroom and they opened Mrs. Marcos's wardrobe. And they discovered that Imelda Marcos had 500 pairs of shoes. Will someone please tell me what you do with 500 pairs of shoes? Well, it may be suits here. I don't know what you do with 5 suits. But James just seems to comment that it's an expensive way to feed moths. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. See, here is greed. They're hoarding wealth in the last days. What a terrible thing for anyone with a Christian profession to do. Gospel work. Don't let's be super spiritual about it. Gospel work takes money. That's what it runs on. Gospel work is suffering. There's an urgency about it. And all these people can do is hoard their wealth and not use it. It's that greed James speaks against. It's exploitation. Look, verse 4, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Wages not paid or not paid on time, it doesn't matter to the rich person. It's nearly life or death to the poor. They're all right, but it's not just self-indulgence of verse 5 he's worried about. It's the corruption of verse 6. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Money is power. And the roots of oppression lie not with the poor, but with the rich. There are countries where, unless you can afford the bribe, forget justice. Said that in the first service, and someone who works in prisons came up to me into the interval and said, you don't have to go outside this one to find one. Well, the rich can afford the bribe. Money is power. Money allows you to get away with murder. It may have been, brothers, do not slander one another a few verses back, but now it's you've condemned and murdered innocent men. Well, almost certainly James had some extreme examples in mind. The theme of his letter, one of the little sub-themes, is this idea of the rich and the poor and how they handle one another. But in case we were sitting back quite comfortably in the last picture and feeling that our bank balance poses no threat here because all we ever have to worry about is how big the overdraft is, let me put it this way. If the picture with the diary is at all true of us, and I suspect it's uncomfortably close to home, if the picture of the diary is at all true of us, and I won't humble myself, then all I need to get to this position is a bit of the success which we're all working very hard to achieve. Please don't be naive. It is easy to laugh and scorn the idea of the danger of riches when we're sitting right outside them. But work around them. See the expectations they bring. See what's normal and what passes without comment. See what's done without thinking. And if we're still thinking, my will be done, well, this last picture is all too easily true. And just as it's not too early to start training the tongue, so it's not too early to root out the acquisitive nature in us. Acquisitiveness is natural to our society. And it's lethal. I really don't have to be a prophet to say that one or two of us will fall away from Christian living because we succumb to the dangers of riches. It will happen. And if you get this way, it's a terrible position to be in. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. You might live happy. You might just die happy. But you can live happy and die happy and still go to hell. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. There is the killer bug that devours flesh to watch out for. Doctors won't cure that. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter like a turkey in early December, boasting of putting on weight. And if I still have that attitude, my will be done, and I've got rich, well, then all I can pray for is for the brother who will turn me from the error of my way and save me from death. So let's be still and quiet and humble.